We begin chapter 2 of John's Gospel this morning. We'll look at verses 1 to 11. Now, as we read this portion, I think many of you will recognize that it's quite familiar. This is a wedding that takes place in the city of Cana. Really, it's the small town of Cana, which would have been about, 10 kilometers or so north of Nazareth. And at this wedding, Jesus does his first miracle. So you'll often notice that if you're at a Christian wedding and the pastor's talking a little bit about Christ honoring marriage at the wedding at Cana, yeah, that's part of it. I think we want to look at it this morning and try and see what the context would tell us about this particular sign or miracle. As we consider John's Gospel as a whole, basically chapter 1 is the introduction, chapter 21 is the conclusion, and then there's two major sections in between that. From chapters 2 to 12, we really have a section that focuses on the miraculous signs of Jesus. In fact, it begins with our passage this morning saying this is the first sign that Jesus performs. And as we get to verse 12, it talks about all the signs that Jesus performed, and they were given so that people might believe in him. The second half of John's Gospel is chapters 13 to 20, and this is the glory of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And you might say to yourself, well, wait a second, is that a fair way to describe it, the glory of the death and the resurrection? Well, truly it is, because even though there is great hostility and there is violence and there are some horrible things going on, at the same time, this is how Christ displays his glory, for it's the Father's plan that he would die in this manner, that he would fulfill all the scriptures, and that he would have great victory over evil. So there is truly glory in the second portion. The first bit that we look at, chapter 2 to 12, cover most of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The last half of this gospel focuses on basically 1 week, which is kind of interesting because as we started chapter 1 of John's gospel, remember we talked about that opening week. It's next day, next day, next day. Today will be on the third day. In other words, it sort of is a reflection of Genesis. In the beginning is how John's gospel starts. Genesis says in the beginning, and the focus of Genesis in the first two chapters is the initial week of creation. This is God's work. When we consider John's gospel, we look at Jesus' initial week, and we see again, this is God at work very clearly. And so you start with that first week, and then the second half of the gospel deals with just a single week, but that's the week that leads up to the cross and to the resurrection. Anyway, so as we examine the portion we're going to look at this morning, that's John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we're going to see something about this sign aspect of Jesus. A sign could also be called a miracle. A sign could also be a proof, something that shows who Jesus is. And it's important to consider this passage in its context. Every one of the miracles that Jesus will perform or be involved in chapters 2 to 12 has a context attached to it. There's two aspects. Number one, there's going to be a cultural reality that Jesus will address through these signs, and it will show who he is as Messiah. And these cultures will be the culture of Judea to the south. He will even touch on the culture of Samaria, the despised place in the middle. And then there will be the culture of Galilee, which is to the north. There will also be the religious reality of what Judaism was and how this needed to come under the lordship of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Anyway, most of the signs will be done in public. They will be done at festivals, and they will be done within the institutions of the Jews, and they will create a backdrop for the reality that is revealed in Christ. And again, every miracle is given for one specific purpose, and that is to create belief in Jesus. All right? Though we do want to understand the culture and the religion of the day, the Judaism, that does not mean that we're trying to recapture Judaism by doing this. In fact, Judaism had its time, it had its purpose, but with the coming of Christ, his truth and his reality has superseded the old covenant and the old covenantal ways. All right, so let me read for you the passage. We're in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, beginning at verse 1. And so God's word says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some water out and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. We are going to consider a Jewish wedding this morning. Now, you've all probably been to a wedding of some type. How many of you have ever been to a Jewish wedding? Yeah, probably not many of us. I've been to synagogue service a number of times, but I've never been to a Jewish wedding. But I don't think the Jewish weddings of today are quite the same as the Jewish weddings of 2,000 years ago. We want to consider the culture here, and that a wedding for the Jewish culture was really a big event. I mean, for all of us, a wedding is a big event, but how many of your weddings lasted a whole week? In this case, it was not at all uncommon for a wedding feast to last a whole week, which meant that those who threw the wedding were responsible to house and feed all their guests for a full week. Now stop and think about that for a second. Pricey proposition? For most of you, you went, one meal cost us a fortune. A whole week. But if you are the family who has only daughters, you would go, whew. Why? Because in that culture, the bride's family did not put on the wedding or pay for it. In that culture, it was the groom who was supposed to pay for his own wedding. Actually, often the groom's family helped him pay for the wedding. But the understanding was, if this man was mature enough and ready enough to take upon the responsibilities of a wife, he is also capable of feeding 60 to 100 people for a week. Think about that. Changes the dynamic a little bit. The focus in a Jewish wedding was not on the bride. And you're saying, well, of course the focus is on the bride. You know, the one standing beside her in that dark suit, he's just there as arm candy. I mean, he doesn't mean a whole lot. The focus in a Jewish wedding was always on the bridegroom, which kind of changes the dynamic a little bit. That's maybe why it was his side that paid for it. Hey, if they're paying for it, then the focus is going to be on the boy, I guess. And by the way, the Jews often perceived as the coming Messiah in terms and in the picture of a bridegroom. And this is something you need to understand before we get into this passage this morning, that really the important person in this, and he's only mentioned one time in this story, is the bridegroom. But this is going to be a picture of Messiah. And that's what we want to focus upon. All right? In John chapter 3, which is just another chapter beyond the chapter we're at this morning, in verses 28 to 30, remember that John's disciples are going to have a debate with Jesus' disciples and come back to John and say, hey, do you recognize what's going on here, John? Jesus' ministry is increasing, your ministry is decreasing. And how does John respond? Yes, because when the friend of the bridegroom is there, he must rejoice. You see, even John recognizes this picture of Jesus as the Messiah, the bridegroom. A little farther on, as we get into Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, we are told that in chapter 19, there will be a great feast someday. This is the wedding feast of the Lamb, the bridegroom. Now, brides, please don't feel slighted here that you're not the focus, but you know what? The church here is the bride, and Christ has arrayed his bride in clean linen, and he has purified her. The Jews imagined the arrival of Messiah with a great banquet, like the wedding feast of Christ shall be someday. And when they thought of a great feast, the first thing that came into their minds was a wedding feast, because it was the closest thing that they could identify with it. Now, let me give you the outline for what we're going to see here this morning. 3 points. So from verses 1 and 2, and then continuing on in verses 4 and 5, I want you to see the Messiah as the bridegroom. And becoming the bridegroom in point number 1 changes the family dynamic. When you become the bridegroom and you go through the wedding process, your relationship should change at that point in time. In the middle of those 4 verses is verse 3, and that is the idea of the bridegroom. Here it is, the true bridegroom, and we're going to see Jesus sort of contrasted with the bridegroom of this particular wedding. The true bridegroom fulfills all of his responsibilities to provide for his people. And Jesus certainly does this because it's his faithfulness that will be on display in the rest of this gospel. That Jesus fulfills all of the duties of the bridegroom. Unfortunately, this particular bridegroom at this particular wedding did not fulfill his responsibilities. There was a problem. And the third point this morning from verses 6 to 11 is that Jesus, as the true bridegroom, will divinely transform the act of purification. Jesus is going to do something that the Jews understood, the whole idea of the action or the process of purification, but Jesus is going to divinely transform that into what becomes true eternal purification. So, let's start at verse 1, please. On the third day, remember we've been talking about that first week of Jesus' ministry. We've had up till day 4 with the calling of those initial disciples. Now it's the third day. When you understand this in Jewish reasoning, it's not 3 days past day number 4. It's really the third day, and every portion of a day in between counts. Remember when it says that Jesus would be raised from the dead in 3 days? Well, if you actually set your stopwatch, he dies just before the beginning of Sabbath on Friday afternoon going to Friday night, and he's out of the grave at dawn on Sunday. And you're going, wait a second, that's not 72 hours. Well, no, but by Jewish reckoning, it's any part of 3 days. So here we have a part, and this is day number 6. And you remember in day number 6, in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, how was creation capped off? What was the crowning glory of creation? It's when God brought Eve to Adam and there was a wedding. A wedding is an important part of creation. By the way, how does Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 end? It says, "For this reason, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and he shall join himself to his wife." Again, the emphasis is on who in this wedding? The bridegroom. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall join himself to his wife. That means that there is going to be a changed relationship, is there not, after the wedding has taken place? Well, there certainly should be. And if there isn't, then one needs to be changed. In this case, who are the principal players or the principal people involved in this particular account? It says on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. You know, it's interesting that John never mentions her by name. Twice he makes reference to her, the mother of Jesus. Twice Jesus calls her woman, which is interesting. But he never names her. In fact, when she's at the foot of the cross and her son is dying, we've got Mary, this person's wife, and Mary, this person's wife, and then we have, and the mother of Jesus. John is rather particular. He does not want to draw attention to people who are less important than Christ. By the way, who's more important, Christ or anybody else? Always Christ is more important. So here we have a wedding, and we've said that this is a picture of the Messiah's celebration banquet. You see, when Christ was revealed at his baptism, and the voice from heaven rang forth, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and John the Baptist had been publicly declaring who this was, what should have happened? The people in that area should have thrown a huge welcoming banquet for the Messiah. But what are we told in John chapter 1? He came to the world and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become the sons of God. So in other words, there would be a small reception, but it probably should have been a big reception. Cana is about 10 kilometers north of Nazareth. By the way, if you've got to put up people for 5 or 6 days with accommodations and a full menu, who are you going to be inviting to weddings? probably the relatives. And there's no doubt here that Jesus and his mother Mary are part of this wedding. Why? Because they are probably somehow related to this person who's getting married here. You didn't just invite anybody off the street to a wedding if you've got to feed them for a week. Now, Christ indeed is the focus. By the way, who is noticeable by the absence of his mention here? Joseph. Now, I guess we're going to make an argument from silence this morning, but where's Joseph? I think it's pretty generally understood that Joseph has probably passed away a number of years ago. And who has been the man of the house since Joseph passed away? Would have to have been Jesus. So Jesus was roughly at the age of 30 at this point. So it's not inconceivable for that even as much as 10 years he's been the man of the house, providing by working as a carpenter. They called Jesus the carpenter at one point because he followed on where his father left off. Joseph is not mentioned, and Jesus has probably become the man of the house, which means that Mary must have counted on this young man fairly heavily. Now, would you assume that Jesus was a good son or a difficult son? If he was your older brother, what stories would you always hear? Why can't you be more like? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think that Mary leaned upon him greatly, but what has happened in Jesus' life? He has gone from his home in Galilee. He has gone down to Perea on the other side of the Jordan. He has been baptized by John. Disciples are beginning to attach themselves to him. He will call more disciples. What's happening now? The ministry has begun. For the ministry to begin, what also has to then happen? Jesus is no longer the breadwinner in the home. But we know that Mary has a number of sons after Jesus, and they would have all probably been somewhere in their mid-20s. So it's quite possible that they should have now picked up the slack and done what Jesus was doing. Anyway, at all marriages, what happens? Oh, what's supposed to happen? Grooms leave their mothers. In this case, we've got Jesus' mother there, and because she has relied upon him for so long and she trusts him, and that must have been an incredible relationship between Jesus and his mother, she's going to make a comment to him. It says, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, there's been so much speculation on this passage over the years. Some people think that all 12 apostles were there, and that's why they ran out of wine, because they didn't have enough food, and Jesus had brought this big crew. No. How many disciples have we had mentioned up until this point in time? Five. I would assume those five are with him, and they're all Galilean disciples anyway, so to be at a Galilean wedding is not that strange. But both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, when the wine ran out, actually, I want to leave verse 3 for the next point here, but I got to mention it just so we can get some continuity here. The wine ran out. Big deal or small deal? Big deal. Why did the wine run out? There are too many big drinkers at the wedding, I guess. But why did the wine run out? Because somebody didn't order enough wine. Who didn't order enough wine? Who is responsible for making sure that all the guests have adequate food and adequate drink? The groom. Aha. So here we're going to get a focus. We have a problem here with the groom. You have a negligent groom. By the way, in Jewish culture and in Jewish law, if the groom did not provide enough of what was required for the wedding, the bride's family could sue him, which makes for a happy beginning to a marriage. You're a delightful family. They sued me because I ran out of wine. Anyway, the wine runs out. This is a major problem in a shame honor culture. If you have run out of what you're supposed to supply for the wedding, you're never going to forget this. They're always going to remind you. It's a big deal. Now, the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. Now, how would you understand that comment? Just an offhand comment? Oh dear, your cousin messed up. And they don't have any more wine, if it was his cousin being married. Is she saying, do something about it? Well, not in so many words, but you have to remember what kind of a boy this is that she's dealing with. I don't think he ever dropped a single ball. I don't think he ever came up short a single time. And if there was ever anybody who could resolve problems and issues, it's Christ. Now, the question becomes, how closely involved is Mary to the whole wedding dynamic here? And it's interesting, she's actually able to give servants orders afterwards. So you have to think that Mary is fairly connected to this whole deal. But she makes the comment to Jesus, they have no wine. We'll come back and talk about that a little bit later. And now, this creates a response by Jesus that is a little bit interesting. Firstly, he addresses his mom as mom. No, he doesn't. And some people say, well, where's the respect here? He calls her woman. By the way, how many of you would get away with it if you were talking to your mom and she asked you something and you responded, woman? No. Jesus says to her, woman. Now, in most mother-son relationships, it is the mother who has given birth to the son. Therefore, she is the one who deserves all respect. Is that not true? Should be. By the way, that is really an important aspect, that all children are taught respect for their parents. That's a fundamental teaching that every parent needs to do. In this case, how does the relationship between Jesus and Mary, how is it different than the typical mother-son relationship? Typical mother-son, the mother has given birth to the son. In the case of Jesus and Mary, Jesus has created Mary. Well, that's interesting. That changes the dynamic a little bit, doesn't it? Indeed, she gave birth to Christ. But we know from chapter 1 of this gospel that everything that was created through him, and apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. Pretty clear statement. Now, I don't think in any way, shape, or form Jesus was trying to be disrespectful. But something has changed in the relationship between Jesus and his mother. And what has changed is the fact that Jesus has now entered into his ministry. And he will no longer be living at home and being the primary breadwinner for that family. That is now a job for the other sons to pick up. And when Jesus looks at Mary, he has every right to say, you are part of my creation, you are woman. But there's more going on here. I'll come back to this in a second. Jesus says, what does that have to do with us? Yeah, it's unfortunate that that's an irresponsible groom there. Indeed, he should have had more wine. This may be a scandal, but what's this to me? In fact, the Greek says, to you and me, what? Then he makes a most interesting comment. He says, my hour has not yet come. Now, that shows up 9 times in John's gospel. The phrasing, my hour has not yet come. What is the hour that Jesus is referring to? The time of his death on the cross. The reason why the Father sent him into the world, so that he could fulfill the plan of redemption of the Father. More than that, so that he could vindicate the honor of God by defeating the forces of evil. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. What is he looking to? The time where he will make everything right. By the way, Jesus' death at the cross is not just a sacrifice, it's a whole new beginning. It is the beginning of new life for the people of God in Christ. It's the beginning of a new dynamic in this world where the kingdom of God is established as Christ, the risen King. It is the beginning of the reversing of the curse. It has so many aspects attached to it. And he says, my hour has not yet come. In other words, I am now in ministry mode, Mom. And I can't do the things for you I used to do. By the way, did Jesus allow his priorities and his focus to be affected by human influence? No, he continued to do what? His Father's will. But when he calls her woman, I want you to think back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, we've gone through Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of the creation story and the marriage. What happens in Genesis 3? Sadly, the fall of man into sin, and then come the consequences where God pronounces the curses, and he pronounces a curse upon the serpent. And what does he tell the serpent will happen? From the woman will come the one who will destroy you, who will crush your head. By the way, who is Jesus? He is the one who comes forth to crush the serpent's head, to win the final battle over victory. But who is the one through whom he has come? The woman. You see, he's starting to speak in terms that are much bigger than what they're understanding, but he sees it all coming towards him. This is the beginning of the ministry. He knows exactly where he's going, and he knows that Mary is the woman through whom the chosen one, the seed, has come. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." The relationship has changed. Poor Mary is probably sitting here going, "Huh? Okay." But Mary trusts in Jesus to do the right thing. I think that must have been the whole history of his boyhood and his early manhood, that was he did the right thing. And she has always been able to trust in Jesus, and she continues to trust in Jesus because she doesn't argue with him, which is kind of interesting for a Jewish mother. She doesn't argue with him. You would assume she would. But his mother simply turns now to the servants. And here you see a little bit of the authority that Mary has, because she can issue a command. It's in the form of a command. She says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Interesting. First point I want to make this morning is that becoming a bridegroom changes the family dynamic. It did in Christ's family. Family is important. You know, we say that in church often. Family is important. And it is. But shock upon shock, family is not the most important thing. Now, I may have offended some of you by saying that. Family is important, but doing God's will always takes top priority. Now, nowhere are we commanded to sacrifice our families. So God expects us to take excellent care of our families. But family must adjust to the will of the Lord. For the will of the Lord will not adjust to the whims of our families. There's no callous abandonment by Jesus here. Jesus has brothers to take up the task. We'll see that in verse 12. It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers." There's a series of adult men there who can pick up the responsibility. But family members will try to influence Jesus throughout the course of his ministry, and not for positive reasons. In fact, it won't be too far from this story where Jesus' brothers will come and they will have influenced Mama Mary and they will be trying to commit Jesus because he's not in his right mind. You see, you've got some issues there. The groom leaves his mama. The groom needs to leave his mama. That doesn't mean he doesn't love mama anymore. If you've got sons here this morning and they have left you to be married to somebody else, you trust they continue to love you. And they should. But Mary has no special pull with her son. Oh, let's talk a little Catholic theology here for a moment. They think somehow that Mary is a mediator between us and Christ. For Jesus is mean and difficult to approach, and Mary is sweet and gentle. Therefore, pray to Mary, and she will take it to Jesus, and you'll get done whatever you want. Oh, folks, that is not biblical thinking. In fact, Mary's pulling no weight with Jesus here whatsoever. She's certainly no mediator with him. She asked him, you know, made a basic statement to him, if that's what qualifies as being a mediator, then everybody who ever asked Jesus a question is a mediator. Can't be. But what is interesting is that it's the Father's will that the first sign should be given here. And the interesting thing is this is a rather private sign. Very few people are going to get this. But this is the first of Jesus' miracles to prove that he is the Messiah whom God has sent. Now, back to verse 3 here. When the wine ran out, this represents a direct failure on the part of the groom. And this really puts a kibosh on the joy of the celebration. By the way, the Jews equated wine with joy. A lot of people still equate wine with joy. Because this is such a direct failure on the part of the groom, he has not adequately supplied what his people need. He basically has one responsibility in this, and that's to make sure there's enough food and drink. And there isn't. This is kind of interesting the way that the weddings worked in Jewish days. Everybody had responsibilities, and you really did want to fulfill the responsibility that you were given. Do you remember the parable in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins? And their job was to keep their lamps lit for when the bridegroom came. There's a number of instances of mentioning of bridegroom. In Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, remember there's five wise virgins who kept an extra supply of oil, and there's five foolish virgins who didn't have any oil. By the way, these are sort of the attendants of the bride. Now, she was important, too. She had 10 attendants here. What is the responsibility of the bridesmaids? Basically, one, to make sure that you're never caught without oil for your lamp. Now, why is that important? They used to play a little game at these weddings. The bridegroom would deliberately try to catch them off guard and come in the middle of the night. And what was the bridesmaid's responsibility? Light up the lamp so that there he is and nobody's caught off guard. The five foolish virgins missed their responsibility, much the same as this foolish bridegroom did in this passage. He missed his basic responsibility. By the way, it's a good thing that Jesus is there to save his bacon. Actually, this is a kosher meal to save his lamb chops. As Messiah, Jesus' responsibilities are immense. Now, he's pictured as a bridegroom. But there's so much more than just the responsibilities of a bridegroom. What will Jesus' responsibilities of Messiah be? He will justify his people. He will redeem his people. He will save his people. He will give new life to his people. And he will restore creation as the one who brings all things to himself. And by the way, Jesus is not like the foolish bridegroom who does not fulfill his responsibilities. Jesus fulfills every responsibility laid upon him, and he does so with perfection. You see, the true bridegroom, point number two, fulfills all of his responsibilities to provide for his people. Jesus most certainly does this, and do you realize that we are saved because of his faithfulness? He never misses anything. By the way, how encouraging is that to realize that we are saved on the basis of Jesus' faithfulness and not our faithfulness? We are called to have faith. We are called to be obedient. That's our demonstration of love towards God. We are called to be in submission to our Master and to our Lord. But you know what? It's not our faithfulness that saves us. It is the faithfulness of Christ. Now, I've got some verses to finish up here this morning, but I just want to direct your attention to one other incident. It also takes place at Capernaum. And do you remember there's a point where some of John's disciples and some of the Pharisees, they kind of get together and they come and they ask Jesus a very pointed question because Jesus' disciples are not doing what the disciples of John and what the disciples of the Pharisees would do. What are Jesus' disciples not doing? They are not fasting. What does it mean to fast? Basically, it means to go without eating for a meal and usually to focus that time on prayer. And what is Jesus' response when he is confronted with this claim and this charge that everybody else's disciples fast, but yours don't? Jesus' response is actually threefold. Number one, he says, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast. In other words, Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. Secondly, he says, would you sew a new patch onto an old garment? Or would you put new wine into an old wineskin? By the way, the answer to number one is, would you put a new patch onto an old garment? The answer is no. Why? Because old cloth has kind of shrunk and found its final form. New cloth hasn't shrunk yet. You sew a new patch on an old garment, what happens? Tears away, and he says the hole is bigger than it was before. It's even worse. Do you put new wine into old wineskins? No. What's the problem with old wineskins? The reality is what? When something has become old, it's old. But in particular, when you put new wine into a skin, what does new wine want to do? Ferment and expand. And what's the problem with an old, stretched out skin? Bloop. And out goes the wine. The skin blows out, the wine goes down. It's not suitable. Then Jesus makes the third part of his answer to that about the fasting. And he says, you know, those who have been involved with the old wine think that it's good enough. But what is Jesus saying? That what God has designed for him to do as Messiah is not part of the old system. It's not part of the old patterns. It is something radically new. The old covenant will be replaced with a new covenant. The old patterns will be replaced with new patterns. You cannot put the life of Jesus into these old structures of Judaism. It's simply never going to work. And the problem is that people are far too comfortable with the old stuff, and they're rejecting what is new. And so now, having said that, we go to the whole idea of purification, verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. I don't think the number 6 is significant at all. Lots of preachers make all kinds of points about this. Just 6. Not 5, not 7. There were 6 of them. But the fact that they are stone is significant. Because in the Jewish understanding, if you wanted something that was ceremonially clean, you could never have something ceremonially clean in a vessel or a container that could absorb things. And typically you had 2 different types of containers in those days. You had containers that were made of clay, the cheap stuff that everybody had, but clay absorbs things, and if there's any impurities, it absorbs them. Therefore, clay is never considered a clean container. On the other hand, if you had the money to have a container carved out of stone, stone is much more impervious, therefore stone becomes a vessel from which purification can be done. So we've got 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Now that is significant. Remember that Israel had been commanded as a nation and as a people to separate themselves from the world. That's why they had different haircuts and different beards, and they didn't mix their clothing together, and they ate different food. They were to be uniquely distinct from the rest of the world. But not only in that sense, they were also to be uniquely distinct in terms of their moral standards and what they practiced and did. And if they were going to go to the Lord and offer a sacrifice, or if they were going to meet with God like they did at Sinai, the people had to consecrate themselves and purify themselves. So there's a sense there in which purification is an important part of the whole Israelite experience. And yet they took it one step further. They took the commands of God and they added to those some commands of their own. And some of the commands of their own that they added are all of these ritual washings. It was not uncommon for a devout Orthodox Jew to be involved in hand washings a dozen times a day. And it has nothing to do with hygiene. The way that they wash their hands has nothing to do with hygiene. But what they were doing is they believed that they were ceremonially cleansing themselves from the outward effects of sin. In other words, they weren't sinful, but the world around them was sinful, and they needed to keep washing the world off themselves. And so there were all of these very elaborate, continuous washing ceremonies. This is really a human-devised purity. Now, did the Jews have a problem with purity? Well, I guess it depends who you talk to. They didn't think they had the same problem with sinful impurity that a Gentile had. Why? They were Jews. They had what? They had the commands through Moses. They had a priesthood. They had a law. They had a temple system. They had a sacrificial system. And to that, they had devised all of these extra purification ideas. In this case, it's the Jewish custom of purification. We're not talking about a scripturally prescribed idea of purification. We're talking about something that went beyond and above. It's kind of like, you know, if you have a child and you can see that that child likes to play near the edge of something, where do you set the fence? Right at the edge? No, if you're a doting parent, you set the fence like a kilometer inside of the edge so that they can't even get near the edge. This is the whole idea of the Jewish way of not pronouncing the name of God. We are told in the Ten Commandments that you are not to misuse the name of God. What became their idea then? Never use the name of God, therefore you can never misuse the name of God. It's kind of this idea of how far in from the edge can we pull the fence. The problem is you're now starting to say things that God never said in this attempt to build hedges around things. Anyway, the Jews had a problem with purity before God. But it was not an external problem. What kind of a problem was it? An internal problem. Jesus talks at one point about their obsession with watching cups and all kinds of external stuff. And he says, but the impurity that you struggle with is not an external impurity. It comes from the heart. It's not what goes into a man, Jesus says, that makes him impure. It's what comes out of a man that makes him impure. And the sad reality was that the old covenant did not solve the issue of human impurity. It did give it a temporary solution every time there was an animal sacrifice, but it didn't solve the issue. And also, the washings didn't solve it either. And you can wash yourself till your skin falls off, but that does not deal with your sin problem. Because it's an internal problem, not an external problem. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? Firstly, do you remember that John the Baptist basically had a ministry calling people to what? Repentance. Now, most of the Jews would have been quite happy with this if this had been primarily a Gentile ministry. Because Gentiles had a sin problem. To this day, Jews don't believe that they have that big a sin problem. Why? Because they got a whole system to deal with sin. But the system wasn't enough. Even the Old Testament writers admit at some point in time, how does the blood of bulls and goats pay for human sin? And the answer was, it only holds the place until Jesus pays for human sin. They had a problem with purity. John's baptism was a call to the Jewish people to come into repentance and confess that you are a sinner in need of saving and washing. That is radical. But not only that, John said what when he saw Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the system that was in place was not enough, but here is the thing that will finally resolve everything. A real source of purity was provided by God. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. This was God's provision. And what would Jesus do? He would be able to purify God's people from the inside out. But here we have six purification jars, each containing 20 to 30 gallons. These are big jars. Jesus says to the servants, fill the water pots with water. I should go back to this containing 20 or 30 gallons each. That means that there was already water in them. They weren't dry. They were ready for ritual purification. What does Jesus tell the servants to do? Fill the water pots with water. And here's an interesting detail. And so they filled them to the brim. Can you fill something beyond the brim? Well, you can, but is there any more water in the pot? No. Why? Because when you've brimmed it, it means the pot is completely full. Why that detail? I would suggest that that detail signifies to us that once they had been filled to the brim, nothing more could be added to them. In other words, everything a ceremonial stone water pot could be asked to do, it was now doing. It was completely fulfilled with all that the old system had required of it. Now, when does the miracle take place? We don't know. We're not told, but sometime between the filling to the brim, between verse 7 and verse 8, Jesus said to them, draw some out. Take it to the head waiter. In other words, if you've got these filled to the brim, in order not to waste it, you actually kind of dip into it, you draw some out. And what have they drawn out? And take it to who? The head waiter. This is sort of the host of the feast. This is the one who's kind of the head caterer, let's say. And so they took it to him. Now, why this kind of a sign? A lot of people over the years have said, you know, what a meaningless miracle. What a mundane miracle. Water into wine? What in the world could that even, what significance could that have? Let me suggest to you a few significances. Why this sign? Number one, the water was preparatory in the Jewish mind. It was the preparation for being cleaned. On the other hand, the wine was integral to the feast. The water was merely preparation, but the wine was integral to the feast and to the bridegroom. And by the way, the bridegroom is here, whether they recognize it or not. It's not the one being given away to the bride. It's the Messiah who's shown up. Water only had an external purpose. You typically would not have drunk this water. In fact, drinking water in the ancient world was always a risk. You didn't have fluoridation. You didn't have, you know, reverse osmosis cleaning. Any type of water drinking was a risk. That's why they often mixed a little alcohol with the water just to kind of kill the bugs. Water only had an external purpose. In this case, it was just for the washing of the hands down to the elbows. Wine, on the other hand, was internalized. You see, purification truly required an internal application, not just an external application. Thirdly, water could come from any old well. Where did this wine come from? Just one source. Did this wine have terre noire? Terre noire is something to do with the taste that comes from the particular grapes, from the soil in which they were grown, the area in which the wine was produced. By the way, what kind of grapes were used in the making of this wine? There's no terre noire here. This is miracle wine. Jesus changes the basic chemical component here. Water could come from any well. This wine came from only one source. It was an act of power and it was an act of transformation, which is exactly what Jesus would do as the bridegroom. What Jesus provides in this case is so much more than enough. You see, the problem here at the wedding is they hadn't had enough. How much wine does he make? Well, if it's 30 gallons, that's 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Even if you've got extra people dropping in, if there's an extra five disciples, that's a lot of wine. You see, Jesus not only solves the problem, he does so with amazing abundance. Why? He's God. The whole idea of every one of these miraculous signs is to show Jesus in the glory of God, which is exactly what he does. Draw out some of the water, take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. And I like the little parenthetical comment there, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. Now, there's nobody more clueless at this point than the bridegroom. You wonder about his marriage. Anyway. And the head waiter says to him, every man serves the good stuff first. And then when the people have had lots to drink, and the word there is a little bit inebriated, you know, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Look at the responses here. And his response is, oh, thanks. No clue. On the other hand, the servants knew where this water had been drawn from. And they knew it was no longer water. Actually, the head waiter tastes this stuff and he goes, this is good. But does he have any clue where it comes from? No, he just knows that there's something of great quality here. The servants who have brought the head waiter the wine, They know where it's come from. They know that Jesus had something to do with turning water into wine, but do they get it? I would suggest no. There's one group of people who get this. Verse 11. This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Every miraculous sign that Jesus performed was to reveal the reality that he was God, and he was revealing this in the glory of God. And his disciples believed in him. So the first miracle, who gets it? It's really five guys. The servants know something has happened. The head waiter knows this is good stuff. And the bridegroom knows nothing. But there's a reality here that his disciples believed in him. When we get to the end of the miracle section, it talks about all the miracles he has done, and yet most people did not believe in him. Which kind of lines up with what it had said in chapter 1. He came to the world did not recognize him. He came to his own did not receive him. But to as many as did, he gave them the right to become the sons of God. See, the beauty of this whole thing is that Jesus, as the true bridegroom, divinely transforms the act of purification into a great source of joy. By the way, how would Jesus purify his people? When he's at the Last Supper, what is one of the symbols that he uses to represent his blood? The wine. This is the new covenant in my blood. The final covenant, the everlasting covenant, the truly powerful covenant, the covenant that has the power to transform a person from the inside out, the covenant that gives a new heart, that writes God's law upon people's minds, that brings the Holy Spirit. Wow! As the bridegroom, Jesus divinely transforms the act of purification. This is no longer an external thing. This is an internal thing that Jesus shall do. And of course, wine was considered a source of joy. Boy, there's a lot of wine here. There's a lot of joy to be realized here. By the way, how can Jesus do this? Because he's God. It's only his power that divinely transforms purification. It's only his power that provides such an abundance of purification that all of the people of God will be completely purified by Christ. And it's only his glory that's revealed. The glory isn't shared with anybody else. This is all Jesus, start to finish, and for all eternity. What's interesting here is that at the first miracle at Cana of Galilee, the bridegroom has arrived. Messiah is here, and Messiah begins to show who he is. For he is not simply a military conqueror. He is not simply a political arbitrator. He is the one who shall transform a people for God. And then when the time is right, he shall reverse the curse entirely and set everything right in the universe. Because he has that authority, he has that power, and he has that calling from the Father. Everything was created through him, for by him everything that was created that has been created, and the reality is Messiah recreates as well. He makes dead sinners live, he reverses the effect of the curse, and he brings about the perfect rule of the kingdom of God. And it has begun in this passage.